talking about the sacrament of baptism today. So baptism is one of the two sacraments that are clearly ordained of Christ our Lord in the gospel, as the 39 articles of religion describe them. As a sacrament, it is an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual grace, and is both the sign of God's grace and the means of effecting that grace. In other words, sacrament and baptism as a sacrament is both a symbol and the thing that it symbolizes, which can be a difficult thing to get your head around. The act of baptism has many layers of meaning within it, and good baptismal liturgy will reflect this in how it brings those out. So, what is baptism? Is it cleansing from sin? Is it dying to one's former life in the world? Is it being born into new life? Is it incorporation into the body of Christ? Is it sanctification by God's grace? Is it initiation into the church? Well, in fact, baptism is cleansing from sin, dying to one's former life in the world, being born into new life and incorporated into Christ. It is sanctification by God's grace, and it is initiation into the life of the church. So, our word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to dip or to immerse into water, but it has connotations of being plunged or, suddenly plunged into water or overwhelmed. In fact, I understand that in the ancient Greek context, baptism was sometimes used as a metaphor for being out of one's depth in something, particularly in debt. So there we go. Some of you will probably have heard the word immerse in relation to baptism before in the context of a full immersion baptism, where one, well, literally all the way under and then back up again in the water. And that, of course, is how Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan, as far as we know. But the translation of baptism as to dip into water is perhaps a bit closer to our normal practice in the Church of England and other Anglican churches, where we simply pour water on someone's head when they're baptized, or give them a sprinkling, as you might say. And when we think more broadly about why would you take something and dip it or immerse it in water? I mean, either just to get it wet or more likely to clean it. And so this is where we get this sense of baptism as a washing away of sin. We're cleansed from sin. The marks of our old pre-Christian life are rinsed away, and we are made good as new, or indeed made new, if you, as St. Paul would remind us. So that sense of being overwhelmed, though, it is also very important, I think, for baptism. That's more obvious and evident in a full immersion baptism, where you're completely submerged under the water. But you could also do it in the over the font form of baptism. If you get a really good scoop of water, go for it. And it's not a great leap to go from the sense of being overwhelmed by the water to the idea of drowning, which doesn't sound particularly pleasant. So why would we talk about drowning in the context of baptism? Well, in Christian baptism, we believe that we literally die with Christ and then rise again with him in his resurrection life. So the idea of being overwhelmed, drowned in the water, dying with Christ to emerge again into new life is very important. And of course, in doing that, we also die to our old life. We die to sin, and we are then raised to life with and in God. Baptism is mentioned many times, you won't be surprised to hear, in the New Testament. And in these different mentions, we see different emphases in the meaning of baptism. I'm not going to pull out a Bible and read all of these passages to you, but I'd be happy to make a copy of this slide available to you later if you would like to look at them yourself. But just to give you a quick run-through, in the Matthew 3, 1 to 6 and 11 to 17, and its parable, parallel passages in Mark, Luke, and John, we have the idea of baptism for repentance, specifically repentance of sins. But when Jesus comes to baptism, these passages, Jesus doesn't have any sins of which he needs to repent. So it's something different here. And for Jesus, this is an act of obedience to God the Father. And it is an initiation, but not his own. Jesus is representing the whole of Israel in his baptism. So it's a re-entry into the promised land, a new start for Israel. But then if we go on to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we see baptism linked to the idea of discipleship and initiation into the faith. In John chapter 3, baptism is given to us as a sign of rebirth, new life, and a receiving of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we have baptism for repentance and forgiveness, receiving again the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 8, baptism is done specifically in response to conversion. And then in Acts 19, we have baptism in order to receive the Holy Spirit. As you can see, the epistles mention baptism quite a lot. And we have baptism talked about as union with Christ, participation in Jesus's death, and participation in the resurrection from death, as we've talked about in that symbolism of being plunged under the water, washed, cleansed from sin, and dedicated or given to God. In 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Corinthians 12, then baptism is talked about as being incorporated into the body of Christ and unity with other Christians, and importantly, a removal of all the world's demarcations, all those things that separate us one from another are washed away when we're baptized. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes about being anointed and sealed in baptism. In Galatians, Paul talks about baptism in terms of putting on Christ, so being clothed with Christ and in Christ. In Ephesians, baptism is linked to this idea of unity with other Christians, and there's one valid baptism into Christ. In Colossians, we get the idea of baptism again connected with death, the resurrection, and new life, putting off the old, putting on the new, and receiving the image of Christ. And in the letter to Titus, salvation by grace through baptism. So we are saved through baptism. The letter to the Hebrews talks about baptism and connects it with enlightenment and revelation. And the first letter of Peter links it to rescue, salvation, and again, resurrection and new life. So we see some common themes coming up again and again in the Bible, most particularly the idea of dying and rising again, and new life, and this incorporation into Christ. Anyone care to venture a guess how many days we think that Genesis tells us there are for creation? Six. And then there's a seventh day on which God rested. In the early church, there came to be the idea of the eighth day of creation, which was the day of resurrection, the first day of new creation. And baptism was strongly linked to this idea of the eighth day, the first day of new creation. When we're baptized, we enter into that new creation, that new life in Christ. So we have our new birth, our spiritual birth into the kingdom of God. And we see this idea of baptism being linked to the eighth day of creation reflected in our church architecture. So we have the baptistry in Florence there, octagonal. And in many churches, particularly if you've got a nice old font, if you go, you can look and count the sides of your font, and it will almost certainly be also octagonal, eight sides of the font for those 8 days of creation. And occasionally, you get some unusual eight-related symbolism. I hope you can see that. That's the Holy Octopus. That is in a mosaic floor around the baptistry of, sadly, the ruins now of a basilica in Cyprus. So they put an octopus motif next to their baptistry. Maybe they just saw a lot of octopuses because it is an island. But I like to think that they're tying into that eight, that importance of the number eight again with baptism. I've already mentioned that Jesus' own baptism was unique, so it's not really the model for our Christian baptism. It was a specifically, uniquely messianic event. Jesus was, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus underwent that as a symbolic or substitutionary act for the whole of God's people. And it is his initiation into his messianic ministry, as we see in that moment as Jesus emerges from the waters and is confirmed by the voice of God saying, "This is my son." And of course, it's also a Trinitarian epiphany, as we see, because we have the Father's voice. The Son is revealed as the Son, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. The Bible is a bit ambiguous about whether Jesus himself did any baptizing, although John's Gospel does clearly say that baptism was part of the ministry of Jesus's group, you know, he and Jesus and his disciples. But he says, you know, Jesus is over there baptizing, and then there's a little parenthetical remark, well, it wasn't Jesus baptizing, it was his disciples. So we're a bit unsure about whether Jesus actually baptized anyone himself or simply authorized his disciples to baptize on his behalf. But where did baptism actually come from? Did it start with John? It's kind of unclear. There were things that were baptism-like in the ancient world. There's a great book on the history of Christian initiation rituals by M.E. Johnson, and he kind of talks about these things. So there were certain Jewish communities, like the Essenes, who had ritual washing, but it wasn't baptism in the sense that John did it or that we do it, where it's a kind of once-for-all-time thing. They would have a daily or at least weekly ritual washing. Johnson also points out that when someone converted to Judaism, there would be a symbolic baptism, which was much more like baptism as we know it. But the historical records for this only go back to like the first or second century. So we don't know which came first, if it was that Jew conversion to Judaism baptism, or if that was something that grew in popularity because the idea of baptism was growing in popularity more generally. So we don't know if this was something that that John the Baptist took from existing Jewish culture or something that was newly emerging at the time that John was doing his ministry. But whichever way, baptism, as we understand it as a one-time thing, that marks one's journey in faith with Christ is something that has always been of significance and importance to the Christian church. Our practice, well, across the Anglican Communion and here in our churches in this parish, is to baptize infants as well as adults. You'll probably be aware that not all Christian churches do that. And it has to be said that the New Testament doesn't really give us any evidence for or against infant baptism. Naturally, in the early days of Christianity, in the New Testament period and immediately after, most of those who were joining the Christian church would have been adult converts. However, we do have in the Bible, in Acts, what are termed household baptisms. We're told, so and so and their entire household were baptized. And these are highly suggestive that infants may have been baptized, but we can't say for sure because what we're not told is the makeup of any of those households, how many people there were, what ages they were, if they were family members, servants, whatever, we don't know. But children are certainly not specifically mentioned. And even if there were children there, it may be that they weren't baptized until they were old enough to make a profession of faith, but we're just not told. And we can only speculate so far because there's so little information. Sometimes you just want to go back in time and say to the gospel writers and the writer, and Luke writing when he's writing out Acts, can you give us a bit more detail, please? But from the time of Augustine of Hippo and the introduction or the acceptance really of the doctrine of original sin, infant baptism was seen as desirable to remove the taint of original sin from babies. And of course, as we know in the ancient world, infant mortality was much higher than it is now. So it was, an important issue. And it may be that initially only infants at risk of immediate death were brought for baptism. You've probably heard stories about people being baptized on their deathbed. Constantine is a very famous example of this. So people question, did he really believe? Was he really a Christian, or was he just hedging his bets at the end? But actually, it was very common to defer baptism until just before one died because people really worried about post-baptismal sin. Because there's the idea of if you can only be baptized once to wash away sin, what happens if you then sin? And so so a lot of people would have deferred baptism until close to the end, just in case. But gradually, infant baptism did sort of become more and more common. And today we are more likely to think of infant baptism as the way of making a newborn or a very young child a full member of the family of God. But it does raise some questions that it's good to ask, even if we ask the questions and then think, I have no idea what the answer is. Is it right to make a commitment on somebody else's behalf? If the meaning of baptism is about putting off the old life and putting on Christ, all those things that we kind of covered and when we looked at the meanings of baptism in the New Testament, well, can baptism actually be imposed on someone else? What comes first, our commitment or God's grace? Is baptism something that can only be done in response to a commitment being made, or do we trust God's grace to be enacted through this sacrament and that the person being baptized will then grow into that grace and faith? I'm not going to attempt to answer any of those questions right now, but I think there are important questions for us as a parish, indeed for the wider church. That doesn't mean we should stop offering infant baptism. I want to say that very clearly because we are required to give baptism to anybody who asks for it. But I think it does mean that we are very justified in asking people to go through baptism preparation before their children are baptized and to expect some sort of Christian commitment on the part of parents who want to have their children baptized, even if that's simply a commitment to come to the preparation and say, yes, I'm going to endeavor to learn more about this faith and to let God speak to me. And interestingly, we have in Acts 10, when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, Peter offers him baptism only after he sees that Cornelius and his household have been filled with the Holy Spirit. So, which way around does it get? Sometimes people don't get the Holy Spirit until after baptism. So, what do we make of that? I'm going to take the easy way out and say the Lord works in mysterious ways, there's wonders to perform. Liturgy of Baptism has three main symbols to it. The symbol of the cross, which is made in oil on the person, on the head of the forehead of the person being baptized, a reminder that baptism is about entering into Christ's death and resurrection. The symbol of water, which has all those connotations that we've already discussed about being washed clean, again, that being overwhelmed and then brought into new life. Some people even connect it with the waters of birth. And then the candle, the light of Christ filling the person being baptized so that they can then take that light out into the world. So, who is baptism for? That's kind of a tricky question. Is it for the person who's being baptized? Is it for the family of the person being baptized, particularly when it's an infant baptism? Is it for the church? Is it for God? Is it for all of those people? And how we think about that will affect how we think about baptism, both as a liturgy and as a sacrament. Do we see baptism as a mission activity or a recruiting drive? Or do we think it should mainly be for those who are already committed to the faith? Do we see it as something kind of like marriage in terms of commitment to Christ? Not the start of the relationship, but the start of the new phase of the relationship and union and complete commitment. So there are two views on this. One, we've already mentioned that it's a response made post-conversion, a sacrament essentially sealing a person's newfound faith and relationship with God. Or the second way of looking at it is that it is the start of a journey, a sacrament which conveys God's grace and to which the person will in time respond. The first of these views is clearly reflected in the beliefs of the Baptist Church, for example. But the pastoral introduction to the baptism service in common worship states plainly that the Church of England takes the second of those two positions. But baptism in response to conversion is, of course, also very welcome, and we do baptize adults as well as children. According to common worship, the normal practice should be for baptism to take place within the main Sunday service to emphasize that. Baptism is a public declaration of faith. Baptism is admission into the body of Christ, the worshiping community of the church, and so it should take place in that context. And also to emphasize that no one is a Christian alone. This is not something we do individually. We need the support and fellowship of other Christians. Now, our practice at St. Helens, and I believe at both St. Michael's and St. Nick's, is that many of our baptisms are done at a separate service, not in the main Sunday morning service, primarily, I think, for practical reasons, which is perfectly permitted. But I think it gives us, as the people of these churches, a challenge to come along and support those people being baptized, even though it's not in our main service. To be the body of Christ present when someone is incorporated into that body, to be there to witness that declaration of faith, and to walk alongside and offer fellowship to the child being baptized and their family, to be the body and the family of Christ together. And thinking about, baptism and all its meanings. We know that today we baptize in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find instruction to baptize this way at the end of Matthew's Gospel in what's commonly known as the Great Commission. Go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But that's the only place we find that in Scripture. And what we see in practice through the New Testament, particularly in Acts, is Jesus' disciples baptizing in the name of Jesus. And that's it. So what does that mean? Well, it seems that both traditions were used in the early post-New Testament church. Some people still baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and some used the Trinitarian formula. And there was great debate in the third century as to whether baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus alone was sufficient for a valid baptism. There is great argument. Some, I think, indeed, the Bishop of Rome coming down on the must be Trinitarian side of the argument. Today, the church acknowledges that only baptism in the name of the Trinity is valid, although this would seem to suggest that all those whose baptisms are recorded in the New Testament weren't validly baptized. Does it matter? Why does it matter? Probably, I would suggest that whatever the disciples were doing in the New Testament was probably pretty valid. But I would also say that invoking the whole of the Trinity is certainly going to give you more, not less. But churches today would say, because we now have this fuller understanding of God as Trinity, three in one, one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is the name we invoke to baptize. But we can't talk about baptism without also talking about confirmation. So why do we have confirmation? Well, as the church grew in the ancient world, baptism was done locally by presbyters, priests, and not bishops. It's always important to give your bishops something to do. And of course, as infant baptism became more common, confirmation then became an occasion where one could take ownership of the baptismal vows that were made on their behalf when they were children. And it offers a period of examination after post-baptismal instruction, so sort of the ongoing catechesis, and then someone could be, I hate to use the term tested, but examined as to their understanding of the faith into which they had entered. Part of this came about in the ancient church, particularly after Constantine, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and there were decrees made that you couldn't hold high office or certain official positions if you weren't a baptized Christian. So people went out and got themselves baptized. So this idea of kind of examining someone after their post-baptismal instruction, had they really taken up the faith, became sort of important to make sure people weren't becoming baptized just for the sake of getting ahead in the world. Is confirmation a sacrament? In the Church of England, the answer is a clear no. If we go again to the 39 Articles of Religion, they state, oh no, my glasses on to read this. Those five commonly called sacraments, that is to say, confirmation, penance, orders, matrimony, and extreme unction, are not to be counted for sacraments of the gospel, being such as have grown partly of the corrupt following of the apostles, partly are states of life allowed in the scriptures, but yet have not like nature of sacraments with baptism and the Lord's Supper, for that they have not any visible sign or ceremony ordained of God. There you go. Current Roman Catholic theology also seems to suggest that confirmation is not a sacrament, being a sign but not a cause of grace. There are two main understandings of confirmation, amongst those being confirmed, at least in my experience from talking to people who are doing confirmation classes. Teenagers often see it as a kind of rite of passage, becoming a mature or adult Christian. And in many churches, it's also the point at which someone is admitted to Holy Communion. For adults who are confirmed after years away from the church, it's often about committing to the faith as an adult for themselves, independent of parental or family pressure that they might have felt when they were younger. And for many of any age being confirmed, it's understood as claiming for themselves the promises that were made on their behalf when they were baptized as babies. Confirmation can add a somewhat confusing element to our theology of baptism. Does having confirmation somehow imply that baptism is not a complete sacramental initiation into the life of the church? Is baptism somehow incomplete? This is particularly problematic if confirmation is seen as the kind of gateway into receiving Holy Communion. Because if baptism is a full and complete sacramental initiation, then that should be the only requirement for receiving communion. And in fact, in the Orthodox churches, I believe, they do infant baptisms, but then immediately give the baby communion. Which really kind of makes the point. So let's be clear, baptism is a full and complete sacrament in and of itself. No ifs, no buts. And our practice here in this parish, indeed, is to admit people to communion before confirmation, after an appropriate period of instruction. However, confirmation is still useful and valid as a liturgy. And as that rite of passage and that opportunity for people to state publicly for themselves the promises made on their behalf at baptism. And there is some biblical evidence for something like confirmation. We see it in Acts chapter 8, 14 to 17, and Acts chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where basically people have been baptized, but not have. But there's no evidence that they've received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Paul prays for them, lays hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, which is very much like what goes on in confirmation. And suggests that confirmation can be seen as a valid act following baptism, inviting the Holy Spirit to confirm the place of the believer in the life of Christ's church, and to be present and active in that person's life. And that's reflected in the words that the bishop says when a person is confirmed, because it's not the person being confirmed who does the confirming. The bishop lays hands on the person and says, "Confirm, O Lord, your spirit with your servant with your Holy Spirit." So asking the Spirit to confirm the faith of the person being confirmed and to work in that person's life. So, quickly summing up, scripture presents us with a variety of meanings associated with baptism, all of which I think are important to our understanding of baptism as a practice and as a sacrament. Confirmation is a long-established practice in the church, but with perhaps somewhat confused underlying theology, but again, nothing that we would say invalidates it as an act of the church. And there's certainly precedent for it in scripture. What we believe about baptism and confirmation should be reflected in our use of these services, how we prepare our candidates, and when and where the services take place, and who attends them. Because I think as church members, we do have a responsibility to engage with services of baptism and confirmation, to affirm the place of the newly baptized and the newly confirmed within the church, and to pray for and encourage them in their faith, and to walk alongside them as they grow. Thank you very much. We've got a few minutes for questions. Yes, Hazel.
What are your personal views on infant baptism versus adult
baptism? Oh, official view.